Continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew with the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. If you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The word of the Lord. Amen. Now, today we come to this topic of divorce. And I must admit, with all that's going on around us in our lives today, I was reluctant to address this topic because few things in life are more complex and personal than this very topic. It touches on the deepest emotions and pain. And for some people, the mere mention of the word divorce conjures up all kinds of terrible things. It's a deeply and intensely personal subject. And it is a great tragedy when what God has intended to be for love and fulfillment, when that degenerates into the very source of your pain and separation, that really is a great tragedy. So because of the complexity and the depth of the pastoral wisdom and sensitivity that this topic requires, I was at first reluctant to address this topic, all in a time of pandemic like this. But at the end of the day, I decided to preach on this anyway for two reasons. Number one, I'm convinced that even so, this is the subject that people especially need to hear today, perhaps more than ever. And yet preachers tend to avoid it for the reasons that I just told you. But with the rise of unemployment, coupled with the stress of the lockdown, domestic violence is on the rise, and many marriages are being pushed to the breaking point. So if preachers remain silent, how can we blame the people if they turn to pop psychologists or divorce attorneys? If our marriages are to come out of this pandemic stronger than before, then we must hear from the Word of God. That's the reason number one. Number two, more importantly, I'm preaching this passage because I believe in a verse-by-verse systematic exposition of the Word of God. Now, there's a real temptation for preachers to avoid certain portions of Scripture, such as today, and shy away from them. How often do we hear of a message based on this passage? But when we do, we become guilty of creating an unbalanced Christian life. This passage before us is as much the Word of God as any other passage. And all Scripture is breathed out by God Himself and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, the man of God might be complete. So if I deliberately, even as I systematically unfold before you the exposition of the passage, skip something because for whatever reason, then I would be guilty of creating this unbalanced Christian life, and I would be communicating to you indirectly that not all Scripture is profitable for teaching. That is not the case. All Scripture, breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, that the man of God might be complete. And whatever else might be going on in the world, the one thing that we have to know is the Word of God. That doesn't mean we treat the Word of God like a fortune cookie. You just pick out a passage here and there. There is a reason for the order. There is a reason for the arrangement. There is a reason that God has written the passage in this way and in this order. And we need to know what that is. And we cannot do that unless we move verse by verse, passage by passage, showing you the connections that come before and after. We need to see the whole picture. We have no right to say that any part of our life is outside the scope of the Scriptures, including divorce. And we believe that Jesus' teaching, His teaching on all subjects, including divorce, but not just divorce, all subjects, is good for us. Not just as individuals, but for our society, if we would only listen. So with that said, let us humble ourselves, turn to the Word of God to guide us, so that where there is confusion, by the grace of God, truth might prevail. And where there is sin, forgiveness and healing and freedom in Christ might prevail here. Now, I can't say in a single sermon all there is to say about this sensitive topic, but whatever else we might miss from this passage, we need to understand at least three things. Three foundational key principles that Jesus lays down here. And we want to look at them one by one. Let's begin with the first principle. And the first principle, the first big key foundational principle, is the sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. When it comes to divorce, the most important and foundational principle that we need to remember before we even begin to talk about divorce, if we are to talk about it in any meaningful sense at all, is that we first need to understand that marriage is sacred. The sanctity of marriage. We need to understand what it is that is about to be broken. Before you break something, you need to know what it is that is being broken. You must understand that marriage is not an invention of man, but the creation of God. Marriage is sacred. Let's see how Jesus unfolds that. Look at verse 31. Jesus begins by saying, "It was also said," not "it is written," "it was also said." Remember, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So Jesus didn't come to correct the laws of Moses, but to correct the false interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were teaching a wrong thing to the people. So Jesus says, "Let me show you what the law really means in its glory and all fullness." And that's what Jesus is doing with this topic of divorce. So he says, "It was also said," in verse 31, "whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now Jesus is referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, the laws of Moses. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. So first, let's look at what the law of Moses really said. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And then examine the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then hear what Jesus has to say about that. So first, the law itself. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, that seems complicated, but it's really not. The basic thrust of the passage is if a man finds some indecency, whatever that means, some indecency in his wife and divorces her, giving her a certificate of divorce, and she marries another person who in time also divorces her, then her first husband cannot remarry the woman. That's the point. That's the primary intent. Do you see that? That's clear here. So the primary intent of this legislation is not to encourage divorce, but to control it. To control a situation that has gotten out of control. Because people are getting divorced left and right. The basic thrust is to prohibit the former husband from remarrying his previous wife. The legislation says you can't do that. Know that once you do it, it's permanent. You can't go back. Now that's the intent. Why was this necessary? Because in those days, men generally held a low and poor view of women. And they believed that they had the right to divorce their wives for almost any and every petty reason they could think of. And of course, very often the real cause was passion and lust. Notice how Jesus brings up this topic of divorce right after he dealt with lust and adultery before. So in due time, when the situation had become chaotic, out of control, grossly unfair to women, Moses said, no, you can't do that. This is not right. All these reasons that you're bringing are excuses. You cannot divorce your wife for these unjust, superficial, stupid reasons. To divorce your wife, you must establish that there's some special cause, some indecency in her, and you must not only prove it, but you must also establish it in the sight of two witnesses. And when you thus divorce your wife like that, then you must give her a certificate of divorce, because when you drive her out of your house, then she will be left at the mercy of the whole world, and they might think that she was unfaithful to you, and she might be stoned to death. So to prevent that, to protect the woman, you must write a certificate of divorce in the sight of two witnesses, so that in case there's an emergency, in case of need, she might refer back to those witnesses and prove that she wasn't being unfaithful. This was designed to protect women and to control this chaotic situation. And Moses says, once this happens, once you write this divorce certificate and you send her away, and she's free to remarry someone else, and if the second husband divorces her again, then she's free to remarry again. But know this, you cannot go and take her again as your wife. It's permanent. Don't take it lightly, as you do. You see, the primary intent of the certificate of divorce was to protect women and to control this terrible situation that had become entirely chaotic. Marriage, this is saying, is not to be taken lightly. You can't just walk in and out at will. It's to be a permanent thing. That's the original teaching of Moses. But by the time of Jesus, here's how the scribes and the Pharisees distorted this teaching. They completely forgot the intent, the primary intent of this legislation, but all they were focused on was, what does that word mean? Some indecency. Indecency. What is it? Because that is the key to legitimizing your divorce. That is the word that can say, okay, you can get a divorce. So they began to just obsess, focus all their attention on that word. What does it mean? Some indecency. Well, by the time of Jesus, opinions were sharply divided between two rival schools. The more conservative school of Shammai said, you know, this can only refer to one thing. They had a very narrow view, sexual immorality. That's it. But then the more liberal school of Hillel came along and said, no, it can't be sexual immorality or adultery, because adultery is punishable by death anyway. It's not talking about adultery or sexual immorality like that. It must be because Moses says something that causes the husband to find the wife not as pleasing as before. So it can be anything that might cause the husband to not like the wife at all. If she burns the food, if she grows old and she's not as beautiful as before and he doesn't like her anymore, then that's a cause for a divorce. Those were the two opposing views. Very strict sexual immorality, pretty much for any cause. It all depends on the husband. Purely subjective. So, if you were to go back to the time of Jesus and you had these two opposing views, which one do you think won the day? Of course, the view that won the day was the more liberal view that says you can divorce your wife for any cause. That casual view that says you can divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees taught. They taught that Moses commanded divorce under certain conditions. If you no longer love your wife for any reason whatsoever, if you find anything that might cause you to lose favor in your eyes, then not only do you have the right, but you must exercise that right and divorce your wife. But you cannot break the law, So you must write the certificate of divorce because that's what Moses commanded. That was the whole emphasis. You can divorce your wife for whatever reason, but don't forget to give her the certificate. That was the whole emphasis. That was their view and the teaching. They had completely missed the spirit of the law, or even the letter of the law. Their focus was, how can I get away with this? How can I get a divorce without breaking the law? That was the whole point. And Jesus comes along and says, what does he say about all this? Verse 32. That's what you heard. 31, verse 32. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now we need to look at another passage because Jesus gives a fuller answer in the same book, Matthew chapter 19. So we have to go to chapter 19 to understand what Jesus is really saying in detail. So let's go to chapter 19, verses 3 to 9. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You see, the background is the debate of the day. Can you divorce your wife for any cause? Are you with Shammai or with Hillel, Jesus? Show us, tell us. And notice how Jesus answers in the next verse. Basically, he says, you want to talk about divorce? I want to talk about marriage, sanctity of marriage. Verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? You see what Jesus is doing? He is going back to the first principles in Genesis 1 and 2. He says, before we talk about divorce, we need to talk about marriage. That is as if Jesus is saying, you love Moses, don't you? You love to quote Moses. Well, don't forget, he didn't just write Deuteronomy. He wrote Genesis. He gave you concession in Deuteronomy. But in Genesis, he gave you God's intent. So let's talk about that first. That's what Jesus is saying. In the beginning, God made man, one man and one woman, and they were joined together. Verses 5 and 6, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. How many times have you heard that passage in a wedding service? I'm sure you've attended many wedding services before and you hear this passage, but don't let the familiarity dull the shock of this passage. When a man and a woman say, I do, just two words, I do, and the pastor solemnizes that oath, what happens? You just say two words and three amazing things happen. Number one, the two become one flesh. Number two, and this is the work of God, what God has joined together. And number three, therefore, man does not have the right to undo the work of God. It says, let not man separate. Sanctity of marriage. The two become one flesh. This is God's doing. Therefore, man has no right to undo the work of God. Let not man separate. So Jesus has the highest view of marriage. Marriage is not a human invention for convenience or preference. It's a divine institution. It's not a work of man, but a work of God. By design, therefore, divorce was something inconceivable because you become one flesh. You're not just Lego blocks stuck together. You become one flesh. You can only separate it by tearing it apart. It's different. So when Moses permitted divorce for some indecency, we must first of all tremble at the solemn weight of what it is that is about to be broken, about to be torn apart. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they were asking, okay, so when can a marriage be broken? Jesus says, first, let's talk about why it shouldn't be broken. You talk about it so casually. It's not meant to be broken. Marriage is sacred. It was not meant to be broken. Which naturally leads to this question then from the Pharisees. Verse 7, they said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus, he says in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, this wasn't a command, but a concession to human sin. He allowed it. He conceded. He didn't command it. Moses was trying to bring some semblance of order out of this tragic mess because of human weakness and sin. But from the beginning, it was not so. The sanctity of marriage. That's the first principle. And that must be at the center of all discussions on this complex issue of divorce. Well, however, whatever else we talk about, however we try to navigate through the difficult scenarios of divorce, the first thing that we need to understand is that marriage is sacred, the sanctity of marriage. But second principle. The second principle is the legitimacy of divorce. And let me tell you why this is an important principle. Because we live in a culture that is just ripping to shreds the sanctity of marriage. We all see it. Never in the history of American history has there been such a low view of marriage than today. Young people laugh and mock at the idea. Numbers are dropping. Marriage is held in low regard. So many Bible-believing churches are striving to maintain this high view of marriage by doing everything possible to prevent and to avoid divorce, which I fully sympathize with. And I want people to have a high view, high biblical view of marriage. This is a picture of how Jesus loved the church. Of course, I want everyone to have a high biblical view of marriage, sanctity of marriage. But having said that, we need to recognize that such a high view of marriage includes, not precludes, divorce. Is every divorce a product of human sin? Yes. But that doesn't mean that divorce itself is always sinful, because in some cases, Jesus allows it. And this must be said clearly, because often what happens is, in our zeal to maintain this high view of marriage and church, when a man commits adultery and wife finds out, asks for a divorce, and she will often be told by the church, you have the right to divorce him, but you're a Christian. Jesus forgave you and took you in. Why can't you do the same for your husband? And she feels guilty and pressured, even though it was the man who broke his vows and sinned against her. Now, of course, church shouldn't be encouraging divorce, but we have to remember that it is Jesus himself who gave the woman every right to leave that relationship. And she should be free to choose that option. It's wrong to try to bind her conscience when Jesus himself didn't. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. When the husband repents, truly repents and begs for forgiveness, does the wife have to forgive him? Of course she has to. She must forgive. If he commits adultery 70 times 7 and repents 70 times 7, she has to forgive him and receive him back as a brother in Christ. But that does not mean that she has to remain married to him. You must forgive. Christ commands that. But that doesn't mean that you have to stay married to him. Forgive. But the option is up to you. Christ gave that to you. You have the right. So let's be clear. When there is a genuine repentance, Jesus commands that we forgive. We must. But he doesn't require that you must therefore stay in that marriage. So yes, let us encourage the people with the power of the gospel and commend the way of reconciliation. But if they have a just cause and they prayerfully choose to exercise their right to divorce, then we must not make them feel guilty or pressured to stay. Here's how one writer puts it. I think she is exactly right. She says, "This lie of forgiveness places the burden on the innocent party. The sinner gets counsel, support, help, and prayer, while the sinned against gets pressure, guilt, and a crushing future. Acceptance is often labeled the Christian thing to do. Since Christ gave divorce as an option in some circumstances, divorce can be the Christian thing to do too. Forgiveness is always the Christian thing to do. And it simply means that the guilty party is forgiven, not absolved from all earthly consequences." So first, we must recognize the absolute sanctity of marriage, but accept the legitimacy of divorce. And now we are ready to talk about the biblical grounds of divorce. Without the first two, we're not ready. But we just looked at it, however briefly. But now we are ready to talk about the grounds for divorce. Marriage should not be broken. Divorce is never commanded, but it is permitted. When? Principle number three, the ground of divorce. First, divorce is permitted on the ground of sexual immorality. That much is crystal clear. Jesus says in verse 32, "I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So Jesus says there is one cause, one just cause of divorce. Porneia. Sexual immorality. Porneia. That's the word from where we get the English word pornography. It's an inclusive term that means sexual immorality of all kinds, including adultery. It's an umbrella term for all kinds of sexual immorality. So if you look for a comprehensive list of all that qualifies as sexual immorality in the Bible, you will not find it. Because it's not about the letter. It's about the spirit. You know your heart. Sexual immorality, you know, it's some sexual immorality that violates your marriage covenant and therefore results in you being unfaithful to your spouse. And you don't need anyone else to tell you because you know your heart. You don't need to rely on 100 or 1,000 things, 1,000 lists. It's about the spirit. Jesus says sexual immorality is a just cause for divorce because it breaks the marriage covenant. The two shall become one flesh. And sex is the uniting act of the two becoming one flesh. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 6:16. He puts it very shockingly. He says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Sex is the uniting act of the two becoming one flesh. And Paul shockingly applies it to a prostitute. Don't you know? The two shall become one flesh. Now that's a frightening statement. If marriage is the divine work of God, uniting the two into one flesh, then sexual immorality is what rips it apart, what tears it apart. So Jesus says, listen carefully, sexual immorality is the act of soul dismemberment. You are tearing apart what was meant to be one. That's why it leaves such deep and painful gash in your soul. So flee sexual immorality. Just stop it. Don't do it. It tears your soul. But there is one more just cause of divorce. Because later, Paul adds this one more thing. Paul adds that divorce is permitted on the ground of desertion or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. We see this in 1 Corinthians 7:15. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved," meaning bound. "God has called you to peace." Paul says God has called you to peace, which means, so as much as possible, you must try to live at peace with your unbelieving spouse. And who knows, Paul will say, that God might save your spouse through you. But he says, if your unbelieving spouse refuses to live with you on account of your faith, then Paul says, you're not bound. Let it be so. If he doesn't want to separate with you, if he wants to live with you, stay. But if he wants to separate on account of your faith, then you're not bound. Now, Paul speaks of the unbelieving spouse. But what if it was a believing spouse, you might ask? What if it was a believing spouse who deserted you? What then? In that case, if it was a believer who deserted you and is now beyond reconciliation, that assumes certain things have already taken place. Assumption is this, that the person has repeatedly refused to listen to the church and all attempts of reconciliation have been spurned, in which case, according to Matthew 18, church will have excommunicated that person and therefore have treated him and continues to treat him as an unbeliever. In the words of Jesus, treat him as a tax collector, as an unbeliever. In which case, the abandoned spouse is free to divorce. It's tantamount to being deserted by an unbelieving spouse. The point is, we declare abandonment or desertion very carefully. It has to be a final, irremediable desertion, so that the abandoned spouse has no other option but to end the relationship. Now that's the traditional Protestant position held by most evangelicals when it comes to divorce and the grounds of divorce. Namely, that divorce is permissible on two grounds: sexual immorality and desertion, because in both cases, the marriage covenant is destroyed. It's broken. But let me add one more note, because increasingly in recent days, more and more scholars are placing severe cases of abuse under the category of desertion and abandonment. It may be the case that the spouse has not physically left the marriage, but is so physically and emotionally abusive that the principle of marriage has all been destroyed. What then? In such extreme cases, I believe that it is possible that the elders, the session of the church, after having looked at it with great care, very carefully, may conclude this case is so severe that it constitutes desertion. Extreme cases of abuse, I believe, with many people, may, depending on the case, fall under desertion. But this must be determined with great care, obviously. Every scenario is different. Every story is unique. There is no easy formula. But in the case of a legitimate divorce, again, remarriage is possible, permissible. In the case of illegitimate divorce, that is, if you're divorced for other than these two reasons, sexual immorality and desertion, then any subsequent remarriage results in adultery and sin. Which then brings up this difficult question, doesn't it? What do you do if you're already in your sinful second or third marriage. Then what? Suppose a couple comes to me after the sermon and says, "Pastor Peter, we both divorced our previous spouses unbiblically, and we are now married to each other, and we realize now that we have sinned against God. What do we do? Should we divorce and go and try to reconcile with our previous spouses?" And the answer, not my opinion, the answer from the Bible is no. The principle is in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul repeats it three times in verse 17, 20, and 24. He says, "In whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Two wrongs don't make it right. Repent of your sin. Make whatever amends as humanly possible. But having done that, remain as you are. Live faithfully from that point forward and do not sin again." That's what Jesus says. Now, does that mean that these Christians then just got away with their sins? Well, that's convenient. No. Absolutely not. Because if that's how they feel, if that's how you feel, oh, we got away with it. Just remain as we are. If that's how you feel, then you didn't truly repent. If the Holy Spirit's at work in your heart and you truly repented and you were grieving Him the whole time, you would be like David. You will never say, "I'm so glad I got away with this, that I didn't know about this 5 years ago." You will say, this sin will deeply grieve you, and you will say, "Lord Jesus, I am so sorry for my sin. I was ignorant of my sin. I didn't know it. I knew it. I ran away from you. And now it hurts me. It grieves me deeply. I'm torn. I have no excuse. Please forgive me." That's what you will do. And then you will do all that is necessary and humanly possible to make things right with your ex-spouse, with your children, with your family, and then you will remain as you are, be faithful, and sin no more. That's what you will do. So let me finish with brief exhortations to three groups of people who might be listening. First, to the married. Stay married and guard your marriage. Protect your marriage. Do not think that you're above falling. Every marriage has a difficult season, but remember that God made you one, one flesh. Don't take your marriage for granted. Pray together, love one another, strengthen your marriage, worship together, and trust in God. To the divorced and single, if you had a just cause for divorce, I want you to know that you have not sinned. And we want to do everything we can to make sure that no one looks down on you or judges you. May the church be a place where you find hope, grace, and true fellowship that you need. But if you are divorced and you shouldn't be, would you prayerfully consider that by the grace of God and the power of the gospel, reconciliation with your spouse might still be possible? If that's not possible, then do not get remarried, but remain as you are. And do not say, "I'll remarry and repent later." Do not presume on the grace of God. God might hand you over to the hardness of your heart, and you will not be able to repent again. We see that over and over again in the Bible. And to those of you who in any way feel like that you have already blown it, that you messed up, you can't go back, I've just ruined it for whatever reason, take hope. Because if you turn to Jesus, there is forgiveness. Not all is lost. Indeed, you have sinned greatly
It is a terrible sin. I don't know what it is, but it is a terrible sin. But know this, that no sin is so great that it is outside the love of God, outside the forgiveness of Christ. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. Turn to Jesus, run to him, repent, ask for forgiveness, and be set free. And listen to these words of Jesus Christ. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And finally, to all of us, let us remember that it's not our earthly marriages that really matter in the end. All human marriages begin with joy but end in tragedy. Whether by divorce or death, the human bond of love is eventually torn apart. It is but a shadow of that which cannot be torn apart. The marriage of Christ and the church, that begins with tragedy, tragedy upon the cross. But that alone ends with joyful and loving union that will never be torn apart. You see, earthly marriages point to the real marriage, the ultimate thing, love of Jesus Christ for his people, the church. So let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ, take hope in him, because Jesus is the one who, for the joy of rescuing his adulterous wife, gladly laid down his life. If anyone had a just cause for divorce, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But he himself did not exercise the right that he gave us. He remained faithful. He remained faithful to the end. He had every reason to write the certificate of divorce and just let us go, but he didn't. Even when we turned away, he didn't. He stayed. He remained faithful. Why? Because he loved us. And he loves us. And he will always love us. That is the glory of the gospel. And that glory of the gospel points to this ultimate marriage between Jesus and the church, of which our earthly marriage should be a dim shadow. If your shadow has been broken, the reality hasn't. Take hope in Jesus Christ and rejoice in him.